Good morning. Welcome to the Sunday service at Faith Bible Church. Does everyone have the handout sheet?
No. I got one of these.
Ah, which one of my helpers gave you that? If you don't raise your hand, Ed's got some. And I've got some up here, too. So if anybody needs one, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. It will help you follow the sermon. Okay. Again, welcome to the Sunday service. It's January 10th in 2016. I got that wrong on Wednesday. Oh, well. I hope that's the only thing I got wrong. Please turn to John chapter 1. I have been asked to start giving titles to my messages. And I've tried to do that. So today I'm calling today's message From Heaven to Earth. And our topic is the Incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a standalone message, but it also fits with our study on Wednesday nights, where, as I mentioned in the scripture reading, we have been using the passage from Luke chapter 2, which we read today. We've especially been using verses 10 and 11 of Luke 2, which say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Some of you know that a couple days a month I minister at a rehab center. Paul ministers there too. Sometimes we sing a song called, "Lord, I Lift Your Name on High." Some of you may be familiar with it. It includes the refrain, "You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high." And that's what we've begun looking at on Wednesday nights. We're looking at the journey that our Lord took from heaven's throne to a manger in Bethlehem. From Bethlehem to a cross on Calvary and a tomb in a garden. And from an empty tomb back into glory. And this morning we're in John 1. Well, we're going to consider the first leg of that journey. It's described for us here. We're going to look all the way back into eternity past, what we call eternity past. In reality, there's just eternity. But so our minds can grasp it, we call it eternity past. We're going to look back into the throne room of heaven itself, and we're going to see the pre-incarnate Christ. We're going to read the first three verses and then I will comment. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." We're going to begin by breaking down verse 1 a little bit. And the first thing that we need to notice is that Word is capitalized. It's referring to a person. And I think it's important that I point this out because I think this is one of the things that we kind of take for granted as believers. There's a lot of scripture, I think, that because we're so familiar with it, we just read over it and somehow the impact that we were once struck with gets lost to us a little bit. Also, if you did not know that this was referring to a person, that fact is made clear in verses 14, 17, and 18. We're going to get to them. We're going to see exactly who this is talking about. Now, the last phrase of verse 1, the Word was God, when we take it with the declaration in these other verses that I mentioned that we're going to be getting to, it makes it clear and unambiguous that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Now, the word beginning here does not refer to the same beginning that we read about in Genesis 1:1. These verses predate creation. You see, God never had a beginning. He has always existed. Now, even for a believer, this can be one of the hardest concepts to grasp. I know, I've tried to work this out rationally in my mind. It can be very difficult. You see, it's easy for me to envision myself as I look forward living forever. But to comprehend a being that has always existed, someone who never had a beginning, that takes a certain amount of faith. But it does not require faith without substance. We have the Bible, the written Word of God. This is the source for our faith. And the Bible has been proven reliable in every possible way. Dave just did a study on the reliability of Scripture, but I'm just going to give a few examples. We have the example of fulfilled prophecy. We're going to look at just one example of that tonight regarding John the Baptist. Another proof of the reliability of Scripture is what I shared before our Scripture reading. It's the evidence we get from archaeology. See, archaeology is a science. And the science of archaeology has proven the accuracy of the historic accounts in Scripture. And it's done so over and over. That's why we looked at these articles earlier, which show us that the gates of Gath, the city of Goliath, have been found. And new evidence has been found for the existence of the biblical king Hezekiah. You see, it seems every time someone goes over on an archaeological dig in the Middle East, they find evidence of Scripture. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, it's not in my notes for today, I'm not aware of a single thing they can point to that says we've disproved the Bible. Even more compelling is the evidence that can be found in the millions of changed lives over the years. Lives that have been changed due to a personal relationship with the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our faith, it doesn't just have substance, it does that, but it rests on a bedrock of evidence, mainly upon God's Word. As Norman Giesler and Frank Turek show so well in a book that I think has a perfect title, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, they show that the evidence for an eternal creator God is far more compelling than there is evidence for a universe that came into being out of nothing. One of the reasons it's more compelling is that there is no evidence for the creation of something out of nothing. That's why I think it's important once in a while to look at these passages. Look at your first reference on your sheet. It talks to us about the eternal existence of the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And this fact that this everlasting God is the Creator. Thou hast formed the earth and the world. That leads us back into our passage in John. It leads us back to verse 3. But before we get there, I want to look at something else. I want you to keep a marker in John 1, and I want you to find Psalm 103. It's a longer reference, which is why it's not on your sheet. You see, there's another aspect of God, in addition to His existence, that's described as being from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalm 90, verse 2, we saw that it applies to His nature. God's eternal, everlasting to everlasting. It applies to His character as well. You should be in Psalm 103. We're going to begin reading in verse 14, we'll read through verse 17. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. That's a description of our lives from heaven's perspective. Isn't that interesting? Verse 17. Looking at us like what you have just read, it says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. We're going to be looking a little more at that in a few minutes. But right now I want you to turn back to John 1. As you're turning, I'll just mention that in the immediate context, Psalm 103 deals with Israel under the law. But as we've seen many times, the concept of the mercy of the Lord being bestowed in an everlasting manner on the believer is something that transcends dispensations. We're going to see this when we get to Ephesians 2:4, which is on your sheet later on. This is a mercy that manifested itself for us when the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's 1 John 4:14. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the next reference on your sheet. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As we study the incarnation, the whole point of that was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why the angels could proclaim, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Let's go back to John 1. We'll start by rereading verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We're going to see this reiterated again in verse 10. And I'll mention now, because some of you may remember this, a while back on a Sunday, I did a teaching on the fact that Christ is Creator. We're not going to redo that study now. I'm just going to give you a couple references for your notes. They're not on your sheet. But Ephesians 3:9 and Colossians 1:16 and 17 make this fact that Jesus Christ is Creator. They make it very clear. There's one more aspect of the first three verses of John 1 that I want to consider before we move on, where it says, "And the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God." You see, this speaks to a relationship. It speaks to the eternal relationship between the three members of the thrice holy triune God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the next reference on your sheet, we're going to see that not only is what we're reading here in John chapter 1 something that predates creation, we're going to see that this type of relationship among the members of the Godhead has always existed as well. It existed then, it exists today, and it will always exist. And that's John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou loved me before the foundation of the world. And that love doesn't change when it's directed at us as His children. Now, the reason I've taken so much time on these three verses, which is probably very familiar to most of you, I want us to understand the magnitude of the birth of Jesus Christ, this giving of a Savior to the world. In order to fully appreciate it, we need to understand just who that Savior is and what He gave up to come to earth to redeem us. The reason we looked in Psalm 103 is that we have to understand who we are, who it is that the Lord came to redeem. Look at your next reference, James 4:14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. And yet we have God placing such a value on us that the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly came to be the Savior of the world. Look at John 17:24 on your sheet again. And now look at the next reference, Revelation 13:8, which speaks of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. When it came to our sin, God devised the remedy before the malady happened. When the Lord came to earth to be our Savior, He knew that this eternal loving fellowship that we have just read about, that He enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, would be broken as He hung on the cross. And He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason that the loving relationship between them was broken was because of their love for us. Ephesians 2:4 on your sheet. But God, who is rich in mercy, think back to Psalm 103:17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Our next reference is so well known, I didn't put it on the sheet. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was a great love for us that motivated God the Father to send His Son to be the Savior of the world. And our next reference, Galatians 2:20, speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And as we consider the birth of this Savior, which is Christ the Lord, we need to do it without ever losing sight of this. Again, we have to appreciate who our Redeemer is, where He came from, what He endured, so that we, as undeserving sinners, could be brought into a right standing with a holy God. We'll continue on in John 1. We're going to read verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, so far in this chapter, we've seen the Lord referred to as the Word. And now we see the concept of light introduced. In a couple of verses, we will be reading of the light. So we have Jesus Christ as both the living Word and the light of the world, a description that he would later attribute to himself in John 8:12. And I mention that to remind you, a few months ago, we looked at the Lord as the light of the world on a Sunday out of this same chapter. And we're not going to be redoing that today. So just wanted to kind of show you where the focus is going to be. Because John is about to change gears a little bit in his narrative. Verses 6 through 9 deal with John the Baptist, not the Lord. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. We're going to be looking on Wednesday nights at a lot of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Christ, but we're going to look at one now. This has to do with John the Baptist. It's the next reference on your sheet. The ministry of John the Baptist was foretold nearly 400 years prior. Malachi 3:1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Reading on in John 1, That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That was verse 9. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. See, there's two groups here in these verses. There's the world and his own. Now, in the context of the passage, the words his own cannot refer to believers. Verse 11 makes it plain when it says his own received him not. So what we have here, we have a contrast between Jew and Gentile, the world and his own. And this speaks to something that Jew and Gentile, by and large, have in common. And that's the universal rejection of Jesus Christ. In the context of the gospel accounts, we see both the Jewish and the Roman authorities combining to put the Lord on the cross. We see from our personal experience almost a complete rejection of the Lord in the world today. Even today. It's amazing. With all the knowledge we now have, all the stuff that I read about before, the proof of Scripture being unearthed, the vast majority of the world still rejects it. Now, I know there's still people being saved. I wouldn't be surprised if there's someone somewhere being saved right at this very minute. I believe it's probably a much greater number than some people think. But at the end of the day, it's still a remnant. And I point that out to say that as my personal walk with the Lord deepens, I'm finding the next reference on your sheet to take on greater meaning. John 17:15 and 16. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see, it's correctly said of us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in the world, but not of the world. You see, because we are not considered part of the world's rejection of the Lord is universal. Now, we may live like the world. We shouldn't, but we all do to a certain extent. But no matter how much we may conform to the world, we are not of the world. And that's why an underlying theme on Wednesday nights is living the Christian life. This is why we feel so uncomfortable when we try to conform to the world. We're not of the world. So if you notice yourself trying to conform, you should feel uncomfortable. Continuing on in John 1 with verse 12, we're going to see a third group. One that I trust you are a part of. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, verse 13 here is clearly referring to the new birth, to being born again. Another concept that in a previous message we've looked at when we studied John chapter 3. In verse 12, we see who it is that's born again, stated here as being born of God. It's those who receive him. You see, there's a question that's often asked in gospel presentations or invitations. Have you received Jesus? I know a lot of people cringe when they hear it presented that way, but based on this passage, it's a biblical question. Receiving is equated with believing. With believing the gospel. In the immediate context of verse 12, where it says, believe on his name, it's talking about the kingdom gospel. That Jesus Christ is Israel's long-awaited and highly anticipated Messiah. Peter put it this way in our next reference, what believing on his name means. John 6, 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now today in the dispensation of grace, it's not enough to believe that. We have to believe it, but it's not enough. We must also believe and trust in the death of Christ for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. But the same thing, look at this, the last reference again, the same thing holds true for us as it did for Peter when he said, we believe and are sure. You see, we believe and are sure that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Saving faith involves certainty. Are you certain today that Christ died for your sins and rose again? Now, I'm not saying that you won't have moments of doubt. I think moments of doubt, Satan's very active. Moments of doubt creep into all of our thoughts at times. This is why we have to keep doing what we do. Study the Word, meet together. We must continually, we looked at this a few weeks ago, look unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2, and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 5. If you're not doing that, if you're not constantly occupied with Jesus Christ, you are going to have troubling thoughts. Doubts can start to creep in. We believe and are sure. Reading on with verse 14 in John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of God to mankind. Look ahead in John 1 to verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now look at what Paul says of the Lord in the next reference. It's a combination of Colossians 1:15 and 2:9. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Keep a marker in John 1. This is another longer reference, so it's not on your sheet. Turn to Hebrews 1. We're going to read the first three verses. We're going to see much of this reaffirmed here, as well as seen in verse 3, one of the clearest declarations in all of Scripture that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See, in here we have the birth of the Lord is implied here, along with His death on the cross, and also implied is His resurrection and ascension. We also have His eternal pre-incarnate glory made clear and unmistakable. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of the person of God. That's what John's telling us in John 1. And if you turn back there now, we will continue reading. I want you to find verse 15. While some of you are still turning, let me read verse 18 again. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So now we're going to be reading in John 1. We're going to be starting in verse 15, and we're going to begin to wrap things up. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. Now, I personally believe that the next few verses is John's commentary, not part of John the Baptist's proclamation. I think that's important because I believe it was written after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord. It was certainly written to convey the events of the life of our Lord. It stresses the kingdom gospel as opposed to the gospel of grace. But when it was written, this next verse was absolutely true of us today in the dispensation of grace. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And I say this because Paul echoes this verse in so many ways. For example, notice the word fullness. And then look at the next reference. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That speaks of fullness. Our next reference from the same passage refers to the basis on which we receive these blessings. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God's not holding back anything that we need for our Christian experience in the here and now. And when I think of how richly He has blessed us in the here and now, the next reference blows me away. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And again, in these last couple references, we have the elements of the gospel of grace, which is the one saving message for today. We have the death of Christ in Ephesians 1:7. We have the redemption through His blood. We have the resurrection in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, raised up together in Christ. Both of these references tell us that it's all based on the riches of His grace. But when we look at this concept, I don't want to stop here. Look back in John 1. Look at the end of verse 16, where it says, "grace for grace." The Amplified Bible renders this part of the verse this way: "One grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and favor upon favor." Now, I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity here, but this just comes back to, "hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That reminded me of another declaration of Paul in our next reference, Romans 5:20, "where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And this is another verse where I like to reference the Amplified Bible. I love the way it puts it. "But where sin increased and abounded," notice sin is abounding too, "but where sin increased and abounded, grace," God's unmerited favor, "has surpassed it and increased some more, and then super abounded." Think of an avalanche as the snow just keeps piling up. That's the description that Scripture gives us of the magnitude of God's grace. Let's read on in John 1, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Verse 18, one more time. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Again, we must never lose sight of the magnitude of the incarnation. The fact that Almighty God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of dying for a reprobate race of rebels, so that those rebels could be reconciled back to Himself. A race that Romans 5 describes as ungodly sinners, enemies of God, who were without the capacity to save themselves. I want to close by rereading two of our verses in John 1. We're going to read verses 12 and 16. And I want you to notice they have something in common. Verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Verse 16, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." I want to look at the word "received" as it's used in these verses. We already saw when we looked at verse 12 that receiving is equated with believing. Believing has to do with belief in something specific about the Lord. When we believe that specific thing, I mentioned the differences of the kingdom gospel and the grace gospel. For us, Christ died for our sins and rose again. When we believe that specific thing, we're born again. Today, Today in the dispensation of grace, we have to believe again, Christ died for our sins and rose again. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And this ties these two verses together. When a person receives Christ, that person receives grace. When it comes to salvation, the only terms that God will offer the lost sinner are based on grace. Jim Kirkwood used to say that God does all the saving, we do only all the being saved. God does not come to us with a contract in hand that we can sign and help Him in earning our salvation. He doesn't come with an enlistment form in which we sign on to help Him save us. He does not offer us a list of laws that we must keep or a code of conduct we must live by. He does not come offering anything other than the pure, unadulterated grace of God. If you don't accept the grace that He offers based on His shed blood for your sins on the basis of faith alone, apart from any works, if you don't accept that, if you barter with Him in any way, if you offer Him a contract, if you offer Him an enlistment form, if you, as many pastors do, propose a code of conduct or a series of do's and don'ts, you aren't believing in Christ. You're not taking advantage of the only provision that He will ever make for your sins. You must accept it by grace, through faith, apart from works. You cannot, as sadly a well-known and popular radio Bible teacher once said, you cannot say, "by grace alone, but..." Once you add the "but," you reject grace. There's only two choices. A friend of mine is fond of saying about these types of situations, there ain't no middle of the road. If you were saved by receiving God's grace through faith on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, say amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just stand in awe of the good news. We stand in awe of the free nature of salvation from the penalty of our sins and the fact that You don't stop there with forgiveness. You make us Your children. You adopt us into Your family. You give us all spiritual blessings. You raise us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we appreciate it all the more when we realize the magnitude of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh for the purpose of coming and dying so that we could be redeemed. We're so thankful for that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.